We are working through the book of Hebrews and talking about the new covenant, right? The new covenant. And if you haven't taken time, I encourage you to spend time, just start in Hebrews 1 and read right through the end and allow the scriptures to speak to you. And then as we dive into it together each week, it'll be a reminder, oh yeah, this said this, and here's how this is connected. And so definitely be in the Word and see it for yourself from the beginning of Hebrews through the end. But last week, we saw just how amazing this new covenant is, how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. Right? We found out that under this new covenant, Jesus is our guarantor, saying he'll cover us anytime we default. And more than that, Jesus can save to the utmost. And nothing is outside his ability to save. And this new covenant isn't something any of us earned our way into. We are received into it by believing in Jesus. And now in chapter 8, the author continues to give reasons for the superiority of this new covenant. But you know, before we get there, let's talk a bit openly about our response to things that are new. See, when it comes to new rules, new updates, changes to how things are done, new isn't always welcomed. We're not always throwing celebrations and jumping for joy when everything changes. Often, new can actually be resisted. Whether it's new rules, new updates, new changes, new ways of education. I've heard more than one bewildered parent going, "What is this math they teach kids these days?" Right? Well, there's been a change. There's been some reason behind it, but we don't really care about the reasons. We don't want to dive into it. We don't want to be told what's beneficial about it. We just want to, that's not how we did math. 2 plus 2 used to equal 4. And we have rant and rave, and we get all upset about these new education systems. Maybe it's sports. Anytime there's a rule change in sports, you get a divide. You get the purists who go, this isn't even golf anymore. This isn't even tennis anymore. This isn't even football anymore. This isn't even hockey anymore. I remember when they got rid of the two, you used to not be able to pass over two lines in hockey, and then they got rid of that rule. And there was outrage amongst some of us in the hockey community. And other people are like, no, this is the best thing ever. Why did they ever have that ridiculous rule in the first place? Or football. How many people are going to be watching football today? Did you know that it used to be illegal to make a forward pass? Imagine watching football today without passing. And then when they finally instituted passing for the first time, incompletions were turnovers. That would change the game. Imagine if you got a group of people who were playing by those rules coming up against the rules of football today, where if you sneeze on somebody, you're given an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty. And if you run past the quarterback too fast and they get knocked over by your wind rushing by them and it's after the throw, it's like you basically like tried to break their neck or something. These people would be like, what sport are you even playing? Right? We don't like the change. Maybe it's changes to family traditions. Or that whole process of figuring it out. What is this new tradition we want to be about as a married couple? Because, well, our family did this. Well, but my family did this. And, well, but what are, how do we respond to those changes? Right? We don't always like it. Policy changes at work. Those are always received with exuberation, or not so much. Yeah, not so much. So even when the changes are good, even when they have purpose and end up being better, many of us can still grumble and complain. Some resist the change, while others might flat out refuse it altogether. Never did it that way before, I'm not doing it now. Heard plenty of project managers tell me that when I worked at Haynes and Gibble House. Others who jump to the new may find themselves frustratingly falling back into old ways, sometimes without even realizing it. And friends, our religion and faith are no exception. And it's not like that just exists in some bubble that doesn't get impacted by this. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we'll get into this. Remember, the book of Hebrews was likely a sermon, but even if not, if it was a letter that would just has a strange intro, it was still directed towards a group of people who, first of all, followed Jesus, and it was written to a Christian group. It was given to a Christian group, but many of those people would have been Jewish. Even the Gentile followers amongst them would have, the non-Jewish people would have likely come from a certain religious background of some sort. Either way, these backgrounds would have had an influence and a pull, drawing people back into those mindsets. And so the author is keenly interested in having us all in for the new covenant and not mixing old with new. So if you're in the book of Hebrews, we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 26, just to get some overlap from where we were at last week, reading through chapter 8, the 13 verses of chapter 8, and then I'll read a couple verses out of chapter 9. But here's what he says. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. thus securing an eternal redemption. And so he keeps laying out these points of superiority of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. And so some of these points, you just heard these, but just to bring our focus back to him, he said, well, first of all, Jesus is the high priest of a divinely made tent. Right? He serves in heaven itself. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Now, it's interesting, in almost every instance, Jesus is found seated after his resurrection and ascension. There's one instance where he's standing. That's in the book of Acts when Stephen's being martyred and he looks and he sees Jesus standing in heaven. But besides that one time, and we can get into what's going on there at another time, Jesus is seated as high priest. As the high priest, he is seated, not standing. And it's an important point that the authors want us to understand. As a high priest, you're seated means that his sacrificial work is complete. He has no more sacrifice to make. In Jesus, then, is eternal redemption. Whereas a priest on earth has to stand again, because you stand to make a sacrifice. And so priests on earth are constantly standing, sitting, standing, sitting, standing, sitting. Not this high priest. He's seated. And not just in some nice ornate place on earth, but at the right hand of the majesty. I love that wording. At the right hand of the majesty. So he offers eternal redemption, whereas priests on earth can only at best offer momentary redemption, right? A sprinkling, a foretaste perhaps, but that's the best they can offer. When we were in Rome over Easter, it was, as you know, maybe you don't know this, but it's the year of Jubilee, pronounced by the Pope. And so certain things happen in Catholic tradition in years of Jubilee. One of those things being that there's a certain arch that you walk through to go into any of their churches. And it's thought in Catholic theology that walking through that arch gives you absolute cleansing from all of your sins up to that point you walked through. Right? And so I'm not picking on Catholic theology. I'm simply saying, even in the Catholic theology, they recognize that Pope can't say it'll offer you cleansing for everything you do after you walk through this arch. Right? No, it's not how it works. Because we're finite high priests on earth. Right? And so even in that theology, there's the recognition this only can come up to a certain point. Right? After that, okay, you have to wait till it happens again. You have to wait for your high priest to offer you another sacrifice for your unintentional and intentional sins that you engaged in the time in between the sacrifices. Right? But not Jesus. He's the high priest in a divinely made tent at the right hand of the majesty. And he offers eternal redemption. And he goes on to say, his ministry is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Why is it better? He says it's enacted on better promises. Well, what are those and how do they compare? Well, we find because he starts quoting words that the Lord spoke through the prophets over the years. And what's it say? He says, well, you know what? Under this new covenant law, the laws of the Lord, they're going to be put in your minds. They're going to be written on your hearts. It's all internal. There's going to be internal change. There's going to be internal transformation. There's going to be internal impact. The old covenant couldn't offer anything internal. It was all external. Do this, don't do this. Do this and this and maybe do some of this, but don't do any of this. And there were all these. And then it's because we can't do this, we shouldn't do this, 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 this either, because that just gets us one step closer to the thing we can't do. It's all external. None of it's impacting hearts. None of it's transforming us from the inside out. So the promise of the new covenant is its internal transformation, which leads to outward transformation. He also says the Lord will be our God. The Lord's going to be our God. All shall know the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? All shall know the Lord. Not just a select few will know the Lord. Not just a select few will have access into his presence. Not just a select few will be able to go to him in prayer, encounter him in his word. This new covenant is for all to be in his presence, all to encounter him. See, under the Old Testament covenant, it wasn't that way. There wasn't that open invitation for all. It hadn't been made yet. It's a lot of what we sang about this morning. The new way that's been opened up under the new covenant. And then he says, and under this one, I'll remember your sins no more. I will remember your sins no more. You know who has a hard time forgetting our sins? We do. We have a hard time forgetting our own sins. We have a hard time forgetting the sins of those we love. We have a hard time forgetting the sins of those we can't stand. But under the new covenant, God welcomes all of those people, ourselves, those we love, those we can't stand, those we flat out, can I say it, hate in our hearts. God says, you're welcome in my community through my new covenant, and I'll remember your sins no more. See, the reality of the new covenant that he goes on to say is that with it being present, the old is obsolete. Definition of obsolete, as I found online, is no longer produced or used, out of date. It replaces it or essentially invalidates the old. Right? Because a new is here, the old is no longer relevant. If you refinance your house, you have a new mortgage now. And whatever the terms of that new mortgage are is what you pay the next month. You don't go back to your old mortgage and go, well, I'm confused. Which payment do I make this month? No, the old's done. Throw it through a paper shredder because it's meaningless. It has no authority. It has no anything. It just offers confusion. If you were to go back and forth between the two, you would just be like, ah. So the new is present. The new takes over. The new now has the authority and the power. And because of this, he goes on to say, the old is ready to vanish away. Literally means to be destroyed without any visible trace. To be destroyed without any visible trace. And though it's ready to vanish, you know what? That old covenant, it can be just like that cat who came back the very next day. You know that song? The cat came back the very next day. Cat came back, we thought he was a goner. But the cat came back. It's about this guy who just keeps trying to get rid of his cat, and it gets more and more ridiculous, the things he's doing to try to get rid of his cat. But what's the refrain? But the cat comes back the very next day. And friends, though the old covenant is said to be obsolete and ready to vanish away, boy, it has this annoying ability to come back the very next day. Now, what do I mean by this? You know what? Hebrews is clear about the superiority of the second covenant. But remember what I said about new, right? New, we don't always respond well to. New, we don't always want to stick with. We find ourselves being drawn back to old ways, old systems, old habits, old mindsets. And you know what? The people that are in the receiving end originally of the book of Hebrews, that's exactly what was happening. They were turning back to old systems, old mindsets, old ways of doing things and approaching God through a Judaism. and through the law. Or if they were Gentiles, they were going and doing things through what would be called kind of pagan ways of thinking, which would be that they were reverting back to false gods and wrong ways of worship. Like, this was happening. And so he's speaking to this because it was real. And there's two hints, even in this text, that he points out, that I'll point out. He goes on to say, right, that Jesus is a throne, right hand, a throne of majesty in heaven. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Right, not man. He highlights, this is not of mankind, this is not of man's doing, this is not of man's efforts. Why is he saying that? Well, because we have a pesky problem of falling back to man's efforts. And then he goes on to say, but this high priest offers things in the way that Jesus does, not as the priests of earth. Notice in verse 4, he says, if he were on earth, if Jesus weren't seated at the right hand of the Father, listen to what he says here. This is crazy. He would not be a priest at all. That's an interesting statement that I've, perfectly honest, have not given much thought to. But that's a bold statement. If Jesus came back, he wouldn't even be a priest at all. Why? Well, because the priests here offer gifts according to the law. And so we have this, just by those two phrases, we know, we can say, oh, it sounds like there's some struggle here. There's some things going on in this Christian community where they're kind of going back and forth between man-made and man effort and according to the law, that this writer comes along and writes or speaks and says, no. Not the old covenant. We're not old covenant people. We're new covenant people. But, you know, we would never be in that situation as well-learned Christians in 2025. We wouldn't fall back into old covenant mindsets. Or would we? Or do we? See, when we surrender to Christ, when we follow him as Lord, when we come to the cross and we surrender all that we are to him, it says that he does something, right? It says that he robes us in his righteousness. And so we get clothed in this shirt, gown, dress, whatever you want it to be, but it covers us. We sang this morning, right? Robed in his righteousness, by his righteousness alone. I didn't earn this righteousness. I, in fact, didn't prove any ability to be trusted with this righteousness. And yet he gives it to me. Because of what he's done. Because of his love. Because of his mercy. And we rejoice in this. Right? And we say, like, Lord, that is amazing. Here I am. I used to be dressed in a V-neck, and now look at me. I'm dazzling white in a well-pressed shirt. God, this is great. I'm walking in your righteousness. I'm trusting you because I know I'm not supposed to trust myself. But you're going to lead me to another place. You're going to transform me. I'm going to be changed from the inside out as I lean more and more on your grace. And it's like, yes, and we celebrate, and we rejoice, and then we go on with our life, and maybe a week later, 2 weeks later, maybe a day later, maybe later that afternoon, something hits us, and maybe it's discontentment, maybe it's grumbling, maybe it's envy, I'm starting to look at what my neighbors have more than I do. And suddenly I'm not feeling so good. And maybe jealousy creeps in. And then I'm complaining. And then I'm wishing I had a different job, a different house, a different car, lived in a different area of the country. Because just everything's just no good. and he has it better, and she has it better, and they have it better. And when we fall into that, what are some of the things we think we need to do? What are some of the things we say to each other to do? Well, maybe we say things like, you know, you need to start writing down 5 things a day that you're grateful for. Oh, okay. I'll start writing down 5 things a day that I'm grateful for. And so I do, and I get my list going. And then a couple weeks later, I'm just complaining about this thing. I'm begrudging that thing. And then someone comes along and they say, oh, well, you should be memorizing scriptures. Okay, I'll memorize scriptures. I'll do this. And so you start memorizing scriptures. And you make... Can you see what that says? Can you see what that says? The big text here. Who can see what that says? Read it out. That's a Bible verse, right? Because I was reading scripture the other day, and I was like, you know what? I really got to memorize this more because this just, I got to have this in front of me. So I do this too. But what happens if all we do is we say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and all the while I'm like, I am doing this, and I think I'm doing it with all my heart, and I think I'm memorizing scripture with everything. But I still can't stop being jealous of that person for this thing. Why? Well, because we've come and we've done this. And we've put this vest on. Because this vest is me doing stuff. In my own strength. In my own power. And we try to make them even look good. And we add flair to it, and we're going to wear it a certain way, and we're going to dress it up to make it look good. Friends, at the end of the day, this is just new, this is just old covenant thinking over top of new covenant reality. I've got a great list. I've started them many times. I have like 20 of these lists. But you know what? They were powerless and useless to change my heart because it was coming at it with an old covenant mindset. At best, it's sin management. Keeps me kind of contained. Keeps me sort of being good. Keeps me acting in ways that are appropriate until they don't. And then it's because this thing never got changed by any of these outward works. And it's not just with that we do. It's not just with discontent, envy, jealousy, complaining. It might be worry. It might be a longing for control. Maybe it's anger, lust, bitterness, unforgiveness. We got all kinds of 5-step things to do. You can read all kinds of books about helping men to overcome lust, and about 90% of them are, here's all the actions you need to now live out for the rest of your life to manage. They don't use the word manage. Right? So do this, don't do this, don't do this. Now, why would we turn to this? What's the attraction? What's the draw? Well, because it might actually help in the moment. It does. If it was not successful in any way, shape, and form, we wouldn't be continuing to tell others to do it. It's something we can track. It's kind of feels like we are doing something. It gives us a feeling of control, which we love. But are we? Right? Is it bringing about the transformation and the fruit of the kingdom in ways that are seem miraculous, like when we read the book of Acts? I don't think so. Because at the end of the day, it's not creating heart change. It's old covenant. Maybe it's because so much of our life operates in this kind of a way. Right? Because it does. Academics. right? Go to your teacher sometime and be like, you know what, just out of the goodness of your heart, I know I failed this last test, but would you just be my guarantor? Would you just, like, if you took this test for me, I bet you would get 100%. How about out of your goodness and your grace, we say that happened and you give me the 100% and I'll go on. Your teacher's going to be like, what are you talking about? You need to study harder. Here's this tutor we can get you. Here's this work and extra stuff you can do. How about a boss? How about at work? Hey, I know I really haven't picked any of this stuff up, but would you give me a bonus anyway? I know I've actually created rework in every single job I've done for you this past year, but can I, like, will you double my salary? I know I caused 20 accidents this year because of my recklessness in operating this machine, but I think you should promote me. They're going to, like, that's not how it works. Like, no, put in the training, put in the time, put in the extra effort. Read what you have to. Practice what you have to. Sports is the same way. Hobbies, whatever it is. Basically, everything else in life operates under, well, if I put more effort in, if I give this, if I put all, then it's going to be better. But when we apply that to our lives of following Jesus and of overcoming sin, instead of living in victory and freedom, we just manage our sin from one episode to the next. We say heretical things like, well, that's just how I am. No scripture supports that. Me, I'm super competitive. Any of you know that? You might know that by now. Super, super competitive. But along with that has always been this undercurrent of anger when my team doesn't win, when I do bad, when it's a bad call by another human being trying their best, being as gracious as I can here, by a coach making a decision that you're like, what were you, right? There was always this undercurrent of anger. And all the do's, all the do this, breathe deep, pray before the games. I would do all of that. You're laughing, Tim. You know what's coming. And still, from time to time, would be this just insane, illogical eruption of frustration and anger and all things crazy because of some competitive thing. And I just would... happened 2 weeks ago at a volleyball game, again, I thought I had it, and it was bad. I didn't make it like a huge scene for everyone to see, but the people I love the most and care the most about certainly witnessed it, and, you know, it wasn't good. And then all the things that I'm doing, I just feel worse about, and it's like, what is wrong with me? Why can't I? What is, well, because I had a lot of these on. I was covered in these. I was actually thinking, can I get like 20 vests and just keep adding another vest? I don't have 20 vests, so that didn't work. But just picture me with 20 vests. Here's what Colossians says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish and are used according to human precepts and teachings. And here it is. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We can't overcome the indulgence of the flesh by adding vests of things to do. Right? We need to take this off, and we need to throw it there and don't pick it up again. Right, the good news of the new covenant is that it's all by his grace. His grace covers me. By his grace, he remembers my sins no more. Because I'm clothed in his righteousness, I can access something that I can't if I'm clothed in my own righteousness. His presence. which Hebrews says in earlier in 4:6, we have access to the throne of grace in time of need. In Titus, we find out his grace trains me to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's his grace that trains me to renounce ungodliness. Here's what I want you to do this week. If you're a follower of Jesus, take off whatever vest you have on and trust in his grace. Temptation knocks, sin pounces. Don't run to grab a vest. Don't be reaching and going, oh no, I need. Run to his presence. Slam into that office room, right? Like, that's the access we have. He's the king on a throne, but he says, come flying into my throne room anytime you need me. And I have grace for you. Because that's how our hearts get transformed. That's how we overcome the sin in our lives. We admit it to him, to our high priest who's seated at the right hand of majesty, and ask for grace to be transformed. Lord, it happened again. Right in that moment, Lord, it's happening. I feel it. But I couldn't then. I had to go afterwards and say, it happened again, Lord. I was there, my competitive spirit. I need your help. I need your grace. And in turning to him in his grace, he showed me something I didn't see before. It's like, Chris, this isn't your spirit of competitiveness. Yeah, you're a competitive guy. It's what's attached to that. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, you have a spirit of vengeance in you. I was like, what? I do? And what does that mean? Well, it means I've had a lot of hurts over the years that I've shoved down. But in my mind, I've thought a lot about all the revenge I'd love to get. In this situation, this kid in fourth grade who did this, how I'd love to go back and, man, I'd do it differently this time. And this person in middle school who threw me in a dumpster, yeah, that was not really cool. The vengeance that I want to go back, like, it was vengeance. And I said, well, Lord, take that from me. I don't want that. I don't want that spirit controlling me. Because I know perfectly, really competitive people who are like a joy to be around even when they're being competitive. It's like, I want that. I want to be a joy to be around. So heal me. Cleanse me. Replace this with justice and meekness, right? His word says, vengeance is mine. All right, well, that word confronted me. I need to repent. Lord, align myself with that. We're dressed in his righteousness alone, right? That doesn't mean for when we ultimately meet him when we die. It also means for every moment leading up till then, we're dressed in his righteousness alone. So we don't add stuff to it. We run to his presence. Friends, the God who created you welcomes you into his presence through Christ. All and know him. And as we know him, he writes these laws on our hearts and our minds, his ways, his kingdom mindsets. They get put in our hearts, put in our minds, transforming us from the inside out, enabling us to be truly freed from sin and to live fully for him. These are the better promises of the new covenant. What's keeping you from experiencing them today? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we sing this next song, let it be a time of entering your presence in prayer. That you would show us, Lord, where are we trusting in ourselves to overcome things in our life that you're calling us out of? And help us instead to turn to you and your grace. And let your grace wash over us. Let your grace cleanse us. Let your grace lead us into more godliness. Lead us into becoming more like Jesus as you transform us from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.